Lord, as our hearts and minds turn towards Easter, as we look towards the great deliverance that you have worked for us out of your great love for us through your Son, we pray that you would enlighten our understanding to your word, that you would teach us yourself, that we would learn of your kindness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you are taking notes or something like that, I might invite you to go to your computer and put in the SS Great Eastern. SS Great Eastern. It was a ship of line that was built in 1858, the largest steamship ever built. And there is a picture of it online that you can look at, and you can see how big that ship was. And I share that with you because in my studies, it was pointed out to me that the SS Great Eastern was approximately the size of the Ark. So you can actually visualize that. It was an immense ship. It carried 4,000 passengers. It could sail all the way from England to Australia on one load of coal. Beautiful, big steamship. It was the crown jewel of the Industrial Revolution. And it was a commercial disaster. But anyway, this story is there for you to read and share if you wish. There's so much more to the Noah saga than I'm going to be able to cover in a sermon on a Sunday morning, and I'm not even going to try, although some of you may think that's what I'm doing. Noah was born approximately 5,500 B.C., or mid-6th century B.C., and the flood is dated around 5,000 B.C. And in the midst of those figures, you should remember that Noah lived to be 950 years old, and he became a father when he was 500. Not good to put it off that late, believe me. And then, at age 600, having completed the ark with his three grown sons, all married and working with him, the flood took place. Now, Noah had a building project that took him 120 years. That would be the ark. And he began the construction of the ark, I think, around the age of 480. So we're going to chronicle this morning, briefly, the flood from February of Noah's 600th year to February of his 106th year, because the whole business of the flood transpires basically within the framework of a single year. You with me? Okay. No. What do you need to know? He started when he was 480. At age 600, he completed the ark. If you back up 120 years, you get to 480. Okay, thank you. I want to be clear. That's how those things came together. And so that's the year we're going to look at, okay? Everyone else on board with that, so to speak? No, pun intended. All right. No, he built the ark with the help of his three grown sons. Yep. Okay, so that figure is incorrect. Thank you. I don't know what it is. And I will tell. Let me tell you why there's some confusion. I put a footnote on this to let you know that there's a lot of debate about the dating. Okay, and from one source they said he was 500 years old, and another, when we figure it out from the flood, he's 480. Okay, when he starts building, and if his sons are already grown, that makes him a father much earlier on. So please walk away from that. I'll try to check it out and get it right. That's what happens when you pull two disparate sources together. All right, here's what we know. In Genesis 7:4, God announces the flood. That was a Sunday. It was the 10th of February. And the Sunday announcements that morning were a little different. A lot of folks were missing and some were not paying attention. So Noah, who had been prophesying the flood for years, at least 120 years, shared that the rains would begin in 7 days. A week later, Noah was preaching again, and his family, having brought all of the animals on board and laid up all of their provisions, entered the ark. And I think, isn't this a wonderful picture? Here is Noah and his family, a whole family dedicated to the preservation of life. They go inside the ark, and God shuts the door behind them. Then there follow 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain. I don't know if all of you have had an experience of torrential rain, but I can remember being in Houston when it rained inches in an hour. That's pretty torrential. Well, the rains continued until the 20th of March of the same year. And at the same time that it was raining, the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the windows of heaven also. And I got to thinking about that, and I wonder, no one has ever discussed, that I know of, how they watered all their passengers. So I'm thinking maybe they had cisterns on board, and they captured the rainwater, which would have been potable, and that's how they watered the animals. Anyway, the flood was catastrophic. And according to the word, the waters would prevail for 150 days, which is a long time to tread water. And all flesh that was not secured in the ark perished by drowning. Now we have no reason to suppose that the weather was anything but tempestuous, and the waters were churning black for weeks on end. And for at least 40 days there was lots of wind and no sunshine. So all of us who suffer from SAD would have either been greatly afflicted or dead by the end of that time. On Friday, July 17th of the same year, the ark ran aground on the mountains of Ararat. And it would take 3 months for the mountains to reemerge. And the ark remained where it landed. And because the mountains were now in view, a raven was sent forth from the ark in October on a Sunday of the 600th year. 40 days after, the mountains became visible entirely, but the raven did not return to the ark. The next Sunday, a dove was sent out, but it returned to the ark. The next Sunday, the dove was sent out again, its second flight, and this time it returned with an olive leaf in its beak. And the Sunday after that, the dove was released but did not return. That would have been December 1st in Noah's 600th year. On Wednesday, the 17th of December, the second 150-day period of the flood ends, and the waters were fully abated. On the following 1st of January of Noah's 601st year, Noah removed the covering from the ark. But it was a further 2 months before Noah and company would leave the ark on the 27th of February. One of the interesting things about dating is that in the system that was used then, there were 30 days in every month. It was all very even. But be that as it may, at the express command of God on the 27th of February, they left the ark. Now remember, there was little food and less care throughout the earth at this moment. All of the living creatures were released from the ark, and they left spreading out, all of them organized into families. Sometimes we think that families is just restricted to human beings, but apparently families of animals were released from the ark. Genesis 8:19. Now it's hard to know how soon after disembarking Noah was able to set up his altar, but the burnt offerings that apparently were massive. He sacrificed some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird. Now I don't know if you've ever thought about how many sacrifices that would require, but if each animal had its own sacrifice, this process would have taken some time, perhaps even weeks. But the important thing, I think, for me, is that the first activity of Noah after coming out of the ark that he participated in was the worship of the Lord his God. And it is written in Scripture that the aroma of the sacrifice arose to God and he was pleased. And then I noted, this is kind of interesting, because we talked about this earlier in our way through Genesis. He says to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He not only says it once, he says it twice, in verse 1 and again in verse 7. So, God is depicted as promoting life. Now, that chronicle of the flood behind us, here's the focus of my message this morning. We look at the flood as a prototype of Easter. It's a kind of Easter that happened very early on in human history. Wow, that's very helpful. And there are four similarities between that Easter and the later Easter. Let me name those for you. The first is the solitude of the saint. That would be Noah. Secondly, we have the universal apostasy or rebellion of all mankind. Third, we have the sternness of divine judgment on sin. And finally, we have the exact obedience required of us to do the work of redemption. Now, in each one of these four similarities, we have a sense of crescendo or of building up of judgment. And Noah's story resembles Easter because there was a righteous man appointed to secure deliverance through divine judgment. Now, that's a loaded sentence, so I'm going to repeat it. There was a righteous man appointed to secure deliverance through divine judgment. So Noah was the early redeemer of the human race. Noah is a type of the Christ. He is a model of an international judge. Noah is a predecessor of Moses. He was a national redeemer. But without Noah's obedience, you and I would not be sitting here this morning, because the race would have perished. Not to mention the rest of Earth's living creatures. We should also note that the ark, a physical entity, was God's appointed means in the deliverance of Noah. Just as the cross is a physical device for execution that is used as a means in that later and greater deliverance brought about by our Lord Jesus Christ. At the Easter we are coming up to celebrate, in real time, Jesus would deliver all repentant sinners of the world. So, although there are similarities, there is this incomparable difference between the two deliverances. The first delivered us from physical death to a continued existence on the earth. But the second deliverance, I mean our salvation, is exceedingly better, because it is a deliverance from spiritual death to everlasting life. And this life is obtained through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So I think about the flood. And the most shocking thing that occurs to me about this first, this terrible universal judgment, the first thing that strikes me is the appalling lack of repentance. You see, none of the millions that perish in the flood repented. That entire generation went down in divine wrath. They rejected the offer of deliverance almost to the man. They mocked the preacher and they scoffed at his saving work. And the very idea of judgment was repugnant to that wicked generation. Now listen, before you say that's very strange, think about us. We are living in a generation where the idea of judgment is held to be repugnant by many. They were worse off than we are, though. They didn't even believe in rain. 40 days and 40 nights might have changed or dampened their unbelief, but by then it was too late. Their sin and their unbelief brought death and destruction, not repentance and salvation. So we come to the first mark, solitude. Sometimes you and I will experience the loneliness of being chosen. The buildup to judgment in Noah's time, we are struck by the solitary condition of Noah. God is as kind and generous in his surmise of Noah as he is damning of the wicked for their moral corruption and violence. Noah was like Jesus. He stood out from the crowd. Noah was faithful and counted righteous. Jesus was faithful, holy, righteous, and sinless altogether. So I want to be clear. I'm not saying that Noah was sinless. Rather, I'm saying that he was judged to be righteous. He discharged all the obligations of the law relatively well, humanly speaking. Jesus did them all perfectly. But in the goodness and grace of God, what we realize is that Noah's less than perfect obedience earned him the ungrudging commendation of God. And why is that? It's because he walked with God. It's because they were friends. Noah was, might I say, a beautiful man. Now, I'm speaking to his moral character and not to his physical appearance because, frankly, I have no idea what he looked like. There were no body cams supplied in those days. I know this. He succeeded at being true and pure and really human. Corruption had not distorted him. Noah kept his integrity. And what I want to say to you is, faith brings that out in each of us, our integrity. When we walk by faith, we are true and pure and accounted righteous. And that amidst a flood, the flood of wickedness and a perverse generation. Listen to what Proverbs 25:26 has to say as we apply it to Noah. A righteous person who yields to the wicked is like a muddied spring or a polluted well. Remember, how much poison do you want in your glass of water before you decide you shouldn't drink it? So goodness shines in the midst of badness, in the midst of darkness. To be encouraged because this much can be done. There is this wholesomeness to Noah. There's this moral symmetry. He's graceful. His spiritual proportions are apt. And yours can be too if you walk by faith. And when we see that in another person, and we do, you know what we see? We see something beautiful. Noah demonstrates that it is possible to be beautiful. It's even necessary to be beautiful, that we practice solitary goodness in this life. And that makes us different. And some people will say we're a little odd. But here is God looking at us in our oddness and commending our potential. You see, God looks at who we are to become much more thoroughly than he does where we have been or even where we are. God commends us to each other and to Noah. And to us, as perfect, he lets us know that Noah lived an acceptable life. Not absolutely, but in a way that we can relate to. Walking with God, maintaining communion with God, being in a congenial relationship with God, having habitual access to God. This is a good thing. It has the effect of keeping sin at bay. Some of us are hounded because we're not walking as close with God as we might be. Walking with God is like knowing where to find pure water. I had a story shared with me I want to share with you. There was a medical man in the prisoner of war camp in Cambodia, and his great need was to have pure water because most of the water around him was foul. And then he remembered from when he was in grammar school that the water inside a coconut is pure, that it has been filtered by nature, that it is safe. And so he took coconuts and put his intravenous tubing into the coconut and took the water from the coconut and kept his dehydrated patients alive. It's important to know where the pure water is. By the way, that was in Sunday school. That's what I was supposed to tell you. Sunday school is incredible. In Sunday school, that's where he learned about pure water in coconuts. Oh, my goodness. A close walk with God is also antiseptic. It not only forbids sin entrance, it works its death and destruction because it kills sin. This walk with God. And here's something the Christian knows. That Christ is the fountain of all life and the fountain of all righteousness. And Noah proves just and perfect by spiritual assimilation, by walking with God. And it's because he's immersed in God and absorbed with God and he's in God's presence that he figuratively is dwelling in the Holy of Holies. And that is how you as well can live. Walk with God. It could save your life. This walk with God begins with faith. It's a matter of trust, in fact. This walk continues in purity. Purity is secured by continued separation from sin. We know this by contrast, I'm afraid. Noah is surrounded by universal corruption, rebellion, and violence. The motivation of a man's heart, according to God, was continually evil. Wickedness had prevailed on the face of the earth, and God saw this, and he was displeased. You know, it keeps coming back to me, so I'll share it with you. We seem to be very exercised over climate change. Let me tell you that God is very exercised over moral corruption. He took in the whole mad riot of pollution, all of the violence, and God was totally displeased. And so he decided to bring an end to the whole wicked carnival of lust and blood. So, of course, I'm talking about the universal apostasy, the universal rebellion. From Noah, we learn that even though everyone around us may be corrupt, widespread corruption is no license for us to cave and become corrupt ourselves. Did you notice how quick Saul was to blame shift? Oh, but the people made me do this. Oh, but the appearances. I have to keep up the appearances. Oh, but what will people think of me? Make me look good, Samuel. A rather more determined and rigorous abstinence from sinful deeds and the works of darkness is expected of each believer. So if we take our eyes off the torrent of godlessness around us, if we let others prove traitors to God and not us, if others usurp divine authority and are murderers and thieves, and yet we hold ourselves back, we shall receive our reward in due season. Solitary goodness is possible. Solitary goodness is admirable. It's hard, but doable. It's rare, but real. Let me put it to you this way. Everyone has an equal shot at living above reproach. Everyone has an equal shot at living above reproach. The opportunity to sin or not to sin is very democratic. Did you know that everybody has the right to sin? We don't talk about that much, do we? And yet everyone knows they shouldn't. Ah, so integrity is always there to lose. Temptation is always there to be refused. It's always easier to stoop lower than to rise higher. And choosing not to sin this time leads to not to sinning next time, which may lead to choosing not to sin every time. And that's the only ennobling course of action, our only perfectible obedience that we can know. And we read that Noah took the higher course. And thus he saved himself and his family from out that wicked generation. In fact, he saved us from extinction. That brings us to the sternness of the divine rebuke. Sin transforms men into wild beasts. worse than ferocious tigers. And so that was the state of the world as God looked out upon it. And those who do such things tend to think they are not being seen by God, or they think that God has forgotten them, or they think that God is choosing not to pay attention. Let me tell you something. He has not forgotten. He continues to watch. And so he awaits the fullness of time. He waits for sin to reach the brim. And then he will bring sudden, disastrous judgment upon the wicked. I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the world is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Genesis 6:13. In Jesus' day, John the Baptist came preaching a similar message. You remember? John came when he saw the crowds streaming to him out of Jerusalem, and he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit worthy of repentance." I submit to you that the same rebellion and the same repentance need prevails in our day. Then God declares that from those I save out of the flood, I will restart the whole business. And this is great news for Noah and good news for his family, but it's a disaster for everyone else. And the catastrophe is just because God is just. And it's hard to imagine how Noah and his family coped with the vast stillness and the emptiness of the world once God had washed it clean of the filth. Swift in. Terrible silence. That brings us to the exactitude of our obedience. Following the stern rebuke, the general rebellion, the solitary condition of the righteous, we come to this. Corruption is destruction, and sin is death, and every sinner is a suicide. Every sinner slays himself. Sinners who do not repent rain justice down upon themselves, and they die in their sin. I know they're going to be resurrected at the last day, but one hardly expects they will fare better in the last judgment than the wicked did in the flood. Here are the words that I would use to describe the obedience that God expects, for which I speak. Cheerful, swift, exact, complete. Cheerful. If our obedience is not cheerful, it must be insincere. Where our actions are supposed to follow our devotions in all sincerity. If we love God, we will do what God says. Swift. Swift obedience. Indolence, laziness, sloth. Each one of them, big words, to describe a degree of rebellion, a level of willfulness, indistinguishable from rebellion. In fact, in the scripture, we read harsher condemnation, did we not? Nothing declares spiritual defiance more subtly than carelessness, or, I blush to admit it, procrastination. Never mind that God sees the heart, and that a heartfelt, cheerful, swift obedience is an excellent thing. The word exact means to the point, to every detail, without revision or improvisation. So I submit to you, although I like jazz very much, that obedience is not a form of jazz. And finally, there is this dotting of every I and crossing of every T. Did you pick up in the text where it is written, Noah did everything that God commanded him? That means he did it all. He did it completely. That everything covers the construction of the ark, the gathering the animals, the provisioning of the ark for the food while they were on their journey. Noah did everything that God commanded him.
so enough.
Let's look to our Easter. Let's think about that for a minute together. Think about Jesus' life. Particularly, I want you to think about his behavior surrounding the last week of his life, his arrest, his trial, his execution. We're going to be looking into that more. But I want to tell you that as hard as this may be to hear, Jesus' life in that last week was characterized by cheerful, swift, exact, and complete obedience. God accomplished Easter through his Son. And the Son is the one who came, listen, to do his Father's will. Those who know that eternal life is their inheritance will hear these words of mine and they'll rejoice inwardly. They might even go home and renounce themselves, pick up their cross and follow Jesus. In other words, may we choose this Easter to walk with Christ. Disciples are those who do just that. They listen to Christ's commandments and they cheerfully, quickly, exactly, and completely do what Jesus says to do. So I urge us this Easter season to live by faith and walk by grace and succeed through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, because eternal life starts now. May the Lord bless to your understanding the substance of this word. Amen. Let's take a moment to confess our sins and get right with God.